So our scripture this morning is Psalm 119, and I've chosen the verse typo. So the psalmist is writing about the word of God. He says, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey in my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. Accept, I beseech thee, the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end." So today we're talking about encountering God in Scripture, a lot like what this psalmist said is doing. When you pick up your Bible and you prepare yourself to read, are you expecting to encounter the living, loving, real life God in those pages? You should. If you don't expect to meet the Lord in His Word, then really, what are you reading it for? Are you reading it to keep up with friends in a neighboring church who have committed to do an online program or some sort of read through the Bible thing in a year? You got to check that little block each day for your reading. Is it because you always do it because you feel like you should? You've got the should. I'm not saying that committing to those things is a wrong thing at all, because the reality is anything that gets us into that word is going to bear fruit, because, like, we know that's the way the word works. Routine is sometimes the way to get to there. But I'm asking if you've picked up that book with the expectation of meeting the Lord there, and do you do so with joyful expectation, like our psalmist? Because if you're reading Scripture just to read it because every good Christian does, and you want to check the block in your daily to-do list, then I ask you again, what are you reading it for? Are you reading it because that's your works, or are you reading it with the faith of meeting God in that Scripture? As we read in our scripture this morning, God's word is sweet. And I don't know about you, but I want that sweet. Okay? I want that time spent in the garden with Him. There's an old hymn, and I'm sure you guys know it, and I'm just going to sing a little piece of it so you won't be tortured for too long. It says, "I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." Now, this hymn was written by an American songwriter. His name was C. Austin Miles, and he lived from 1868 to 1946. He was a former pharmacist and an editor. He was not in ministry, specifically. And according to his great-granddaughter, that song was written in a cold, dreary, and leaky basement in Pittman, New Jersey. It didn't even have a window, let alone a view of a garden. So, the psalmist in our reading and Mr. Miles might have shared a similar view of Scripture. How about you? Do you share that view that coming into the Word is time spent in conversation with the Creator of the universe? Not you talking to Him, but Him talking to you. The Savior of our souls, the wisest counselor, comforter, and friend any of us could ever have in living conversation with us. I can tell you I do feel that way, and pretty often. Obviously, I'm praying in advance to make sure my heart is right to do that. But sometimes, to be really honest with you, especially since I've been studying for a degree in biblical studies, sometimes I am just checking that block. I'm reading for information I need to satisfy this particular assignment. Or maybe I need to get a little bit of comfort or assurance that I'm on the right path in my doing my acts of works, right? And sometimes I do, in my rush, forget about meeting the Lord there in that scripture. At those times, I'm running all over that garden all by myself, and I am missing the point. But when I approach the passage of scripture, knowing God is in those Holy Spirit-inspired words, and when I allow that same Holy Spirit to reveal the true nature of those words to me, I also get all that other stuff. I check that block, you know? I get the knowledge I thought I needed in the first place. And I have had the joy of spending some time with Him. Scripture is one thing, and one of the things to note is that it was Holy Spirit inspired to those who wrote it down for us. And that same Holy Spirit who inspired that capturing of God's word is the one who reveals it to us. We're having a direct conversation through that link with God. He's living in that living word. So the psalmist, he wanted that word of God. It was sweeter than honey. It was an experience like no other. This psalm writer was ecstatic with the scripture. And at this time in history, they only had the first five books of the Bible, the original Torah, the law. That may be all he had access to have that encounter with God. Can you imagine his joy today with the total works that we have of God's word in the entire Bible? And those precepts that he talked about. Webster's Dictionary describes precepts as rules. That's a pretty simplified way of looking at it. It's really whole concepts that are guiding principles. But they have that power to grant understanding. That's what the psalmist just told us, right? That's right. God's rules grant understanding. We've also heard that the law, which is what that psalmist had at the time, was there to teach us. In Galatians 3, 23 and 24, it says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law became our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith." And I don't know about you, but when it comes to the way of God, I need that tutor who led me to Christ. And that's kind of like maybe your routine of getting into your Bible reading. John Wesley, who we get a lot of our tradition from, he recommended finding what they called a psalter, a reading plan, to get you through the Bible in 2 or 3 years, bite-sized chunks, really digging in depth. So there's a lot of history in our own tradition of faith for having a planned reading. And I don't know about you, but I need a little task mastering going on. I need some checklists sometimes, and that's reality. And so we've heard this concept several times, too, what we're talking about faith. In Proverbs 3:5, there's another very familiar verse to us, I'm sure. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." We're going back to those precepts and those rules that God's guiding principles give us. We don't want to be leaning on our own understanding. I can lean pretty hard on what I think I know, and if I keep leaning on that, I'm going to fall over. That's the absolute truth. I'm going to stumble because my understanding is soft and a bit mushy, okay? It will never be that solid rock foundation supporting place to lean on as the will of God is, as the word of God is. My own understanding, even about myself, is so much less than God's understanding of me, of this world, of his ways, of his plans, and his plans for me. It's definitely not rooted as solidly as the precepts of God are rooted from the beginning of time. Folks, my credentials to be leaning into my own understanding of this world and all the powers that buffet it from left to right and back again, they're pretty poor compared to that of God. You know that song, there's a line in a country song that says, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Well, that something should be that solid rock of God, because I'll tell you what, here's what my credentials measured up against God's. I'm created, He's the creator. I'm finite, and He is eternal. I only know what I know. God knows everything from every time and every age. Everything. I'd say that's pretty powerful stuff. His credentials are way better than mine. And not only did the psalmist know that God's word is powerful, but he hated, absolutely hated false teaching. Having that sweeter than honey guidance may have spoiled his taste for imitation sweetened spirituality. And God's testimonies are rejoicing of the psalmist's heart. So if we encounter God when we read the scripture, what are we going to do about it? We get all of that stuff that the psalmist just told us about. But we have to believe we have a part to play too. And we're hardwired to have something to do. But we'll get to the fact of making sure that our doing doesn't overcome our being and our faith. Okay? We live in a society right now that's hyper-focused on functionality, the doing, the works. We are all about the doing of everything. When you first meet somebody, for example, it's only natural that one of the very first questions you ask that person is, so what do you do? And what is our answer, right? Our answer is, oh, I'm a writer, or I'm a baker, or I'm a farmer, or I'm a pharmacist, or I'm whatever it is. It's all wrapped up in our works as for what we do. And we use that as a definition of who we are. But you notice that those questions and those answers are all centered around doing. That's our society, and that's how we're wired, and that's how we're raised. We think about it when we ask these questions and give these answers to people as we get to know and give knowledge of the essence of who we are as people. But I got another question. You guys know I'm full of questions. What if we asked instead, hi, what gives you the most joy? Or, it's really nice to meet you. Are you a part of a church in the area? What of an opener, right? But we don't ask those questions first. Whatever our stumbling block is to doing that, they seem to be kind of taboo. We ask, what do you do? It's kind of flat when you think about it. Because we are more than what we do. And when we're being asked that question, what if we answered with, oh, well, I volunteer at my church, and I also happen to do that. Or, you know, we can create our own opening to talk about God in the way we think about who we are and respond, right? After we have met God, who are we? If we're His, how do we present that? Is it any wonder why God devotes so much of His word to faith over works? There's a lot of scripture that talks about that, right? And it's because we're so wrapped up in the doing of stuff. We forget about spending time with God in His word and who we are in Him. Still, after reading about how it is that faith saves us, we turn right around and we do stuff trying to please God and put a little insurance as a side note, right? Where we hope our name is written in the book of life, and maybe if we do a couple of good things, that'll be in there too. That's not how that works. We are still caught in that rut of doing. We have built our habit that way. And we know doing isn't bad, okay? In fact, if we look at James, we know that some doing is actually the evidence of our faith. James 1, 22, 23. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his face in the mirror, his natural face. And once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. You notice what James says, what kind of person he was. He doesn't That should be the answer to our questions, right? And that should be the questions we ask, that we're trying to find out what kind of person we are. Who do we belong to? But James says works aren't bad. I mean, we're told to do unto others as we would have them do unto us, right? However, our works should flow out of our relationship with the Lord and not be used to try to build a relationship with God. Do you understand the difference in the order? We're talking the cart and the horse being in the right place here, all right? He's got to lead us, the Holy Spirit doing the directing for our works. And all of the glory for what we do, it's not ours, it's His. But we still find ourselves easily doing the works, right? Sometimes it's easier just to say yes and go along with the flow. I got it. But I really think it's because we feel we have control over that. And when we're in control, sometimes it feels really good because the rest of this world we are not in control of. But when we wrest control of our lives to ourselves, we are not making room for God to be in control. Once we've met Him, just like James said, we've seen ourselves in this mirror and we go away and we go do our own thing, right? We're not making room for God to be in control. We don't get that deep joy from doing that the psalmist is talking about when we encounter the Word. And if we're acting out of obedience to the urging of the Holy Spirit, we're going to encounter this living God, and we're going to take joy in the things that He's given us to do, the work of our hands. It's only through that deep relationship with God, through His living Word, that we forge these in faith, right? And we're fueled by His words that our doing becomes pleasing. That control thing is the third part of this sermon, right? So we've talked about encountering God. We've talked about what our response might be. And now we're going to talk about this control thing a little bit. Control is what Abraham exerted over Hagar, Sarah's servant, when God's promise to give him an heir was taking too long. Control is what Jonah exerted when he turned tail and ran in the opposite direction of where God told him to go. And we all know how that turned out. Jonah went where God sent eventually, but because he tried to not do it, and go his own way, he arrived for his mission in a puddle of fish vomit on a beach. That's the short summary. All because he thought he was in control of his life as a prophet. The reality is, though, that Jonah did go to Nineveh, however unhappy he was about it, and he did preach repentance to a city that was about to be destroyed for their evil practices. That city did turn to God. They repented. And that didn't make Jonah happy either, you know, but it did God. Abraham learned to have great faith through trial, through learning his lesson, right? And today he's credited for being the father of faith. So in Genesis 22:1, starting in 22:1, we have that story. And I'm going to read this because it's pretty important. Okay. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And after these things, it's all his life that had gone before. And he said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Now take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place that God had told him to go to. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young man, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. They came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood. He bound Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of that wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, and since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said, to this day, the mount of the Lord will be provided. Now think about this. Earlier in Abraham's walk, in his relationship with God, he was trying to make stuff happen. And at this point, he is willing to surrender. Now there's two people having extreme faith in this story, because Isaac was in his teens, and he probably could have overpowered his very old father. But he did, and he trusted. He learned this trust from his father. Abraham exhibited a kind of faith that I've been asking myself lately about. Am I willing to lay X, whatever X is? Am I willing to lay it on the altar, knowing that God has just asked for it as a sacrifice? Is it my closest relationships? Is it my job? Is it the things that I think about as defining who I am? Am I willing to lay that on an altar and sacrifice that to God, knowing that I may walk away without that thing? That's what Abraham is credited for having the faith to do, to trust God all the way through whatever was going on in his life. And it's because he had had encounters with the Lord that taught him this. We can have those encounters too in his word, by listening and tuning our lives to that Holy Spirit. Abraham was faithful. He put his most precious thing, the very thing that God had given him, on that altar. So if we're in the Word, and from our talks with God, we learn he is trustworthy, right? We know this because the Word even tells us so. Psalm 9:10, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. John 14:1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe in me also. Words from Jesus. Malachi 4:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed, when they probably should have been. If you go and read Malachi, you'll find out why. And 1 Peter 5:7, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Not only should we put the bad things in our life, or the good things, I'm sorry, in our life on that altar and be willing to sacrifice them, but our worries, the things that occupy that big space in our mind and heart and just interfere with us, put them on the altar. Trust God. That last verse is exactly what Abraham did. He trusted God. So I had to look at my own habits, right? Do I trust God that much? I'd like to think I do, but I haven't been put to that test yet, right? Anyway, unlike our psalmist from today's scripture, we have a Holy Spirit all the time. He had 5 books of the Bible, and we have the entire thing. Let the Holy Spirit inspire you. As a doer who is hardwired to go straight for the works, are you able to do that one thing? Place what you're capable of and what you can control on that altar. Will you take your Isaac, whatever it might be, and lay it there knowing that God might not give it back, that he may demand it? Think about it. Abraham didn't know that there was going to be a ram caught in the thicket. He thought he was going to have to slay his son. Maybe it's a relationship that's resulted in you making choices that separate you a little bit more from God. Can you lay that on the altar and let God take control of that? Maybe it's your idea of who God is, that you have this nice, neat little God box that you've got him placed in. Put that box on the altar. These things that you hold so tightly controlled in your death grip, these are our shoulds, our musts, our have-tos that we think give us control. But if we really, really trust God, I mean the kind of trust that means God is alive and well and very real because we know him kind of trust, the kind of trust that will allow us to put our Isaac on that altar and lay it down prepared to walk away. I'll tell you a secret. We're not in control anyway. God is. He is on the throne and in command of his creation. So you may as well make your offering. Put your ideals, your Isaac, on the altar and let God do it as he will. After all, he has promised to take care of us. He has given us, again, his word on it. Jeremiah 29:11. We've probably heard this one a lot too. I have a bracelet I wear every now and then that has it. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. God said this about his people Israel while they were in captivity, and we are. We are those who believe Jesus. We are God's people too. So this word is the same today as it was for the exiles in Babylon. So I challenge you to think about these three things that we talked about today. Go home and pick up the word and consciously say to yourself and in prayer as you open it that you're going to meet the Lord in those pages. Then spend some time and get to know him and allow him to be the guider of your works, of your doing. You will know what that guidance is the more you spend time with him. Remember, don't lean on your own understanding. That can turn to mush and you'll fall over just like I have. Do what he asks you and urges you to do. Trust me, Jonah shows that it's a messy business if you wait to be made to do those things. And before we get done here, Romans 12:1 is that whole living sacrifice verse. And really all of what we've been talking about today is laying ourselves and our whole lives down as that living sacrifice. That's what should be on that. That's our Isaac. Take all that stuff of life that you've been holding on to and lay it on that altar and model that faith of Abraham. Learn from that. You can give up everything knowing that God has your best interest. He wants the best for you, not just for this life, but for eternity. He created you and he made you, and he knows, under his understanding, what's the best for you. So go ahead and trust him. That's the third thing we talked about today. Lay that burden down and give it to God. Ephesians 3:20-21 says, this is our benediction. I just want you to think about that. If you don't already have that assurance and you feel like you're being buffeted around all over the place, pray. Accept Christ as your Savior. And if you want to know more about how and you need the strength and the encouragement to do so and you don't have a church already, call the office here. Somebody will be very happy to help you and to talk to you and to walk you through it. Send us an email. We would be very happy to come alongside you and walk through this world with you. So as we end today, I am bringing Ephesians 3:20-21, like I said. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to close this time that we've had together in prayer, and I wish you once again just to stay warm and to think about those things that you might want to lay on the altar, your Isaacs. Father, thank you so much for being so willing to meet us no matter where we are. And we know all we have to do is pick up that word, and you are there. That's our garden. We can be in a damp basement like our songwriter in New Jersey, but in your word we find that place where you and we meet. Guard us and guide our steps this week, Lord. Keep everybody safe and warm and healthy. And I ask you, Father, move that Holy Spirit. Help us be more aware of that guiding. And we praise you for all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
O sacred head.